Let's take our Bibles this morning, and surprisingly, let's turn to Romans. If you're a regular, that will be almost world-destroying. Just for this morning, Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The question posed by this text is this: is God just in justifying the unjust? Can God remain righteous if he declares the unrighteous to be in the right? Can he do that? And on what basis can he do that? And that is important. Why? Well, it's important for our sense of peace of mind. On the one side. It's important because of our hope of glory. On the other, it's important that we know where we stand with God, and that we stand on solid ground, and that there isn't the possibility of some legal technicality on which we could find ourselves on the last day, in the day of judgment, before God, condemned rather than justified. We need to know. Well, that's Paul's question in this passage. And this passage is not only raising that question, but in many ways this passage is preparing us for understanding the main theme of the book of Romans itself. If you've got a Bible, or if you've got it on your phone, will you scroll down or scroll back, turn the page to Romans chapter 1 and the introduction to this book. Because these opening words tell us what the theme of this book is. I want you to carefully give attention to that. I'm going to read verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That phrase, the gospel of God. Literally, the good news of God. Or the good news of the greatest of all, or news rather, the news of the greatest of all goods. When God created the world in the beginning and he made things, we're told that he said about the things that he had made that they were good. And then it came down to humanity, and he said about humanity, very good. It was a good report card that God gave himself on the creation, what he'd made in creation. It was very good. Because God himself is the source and the fountainhead of all that's good. If you read the Psalms over and over again, we read these words: God is good. God is good to all that he has made. He is good right down to the very depths of who he is, all through who he is. God is good. He is the highest, the greatest of all goods himself. And the gospel is the news about the greatest of all goods. It is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And it concerns, he goes on to say in verse 3, his son. It concerns his son. Now, what do we mean when we say his son? What does it mean to talk about God on the one hand and a son on the other? It means this. It means a repetition of the word that we first used. We're human beings. Some of us here have children. And maybe you were there when the children were born. You guys, you were there observing, getting in the way, fainting, doing whatever guys do. I wasn't allowed in for the first two because in those days there was a person called a matron who was kind of a sergeant major type who didn't let men anywhere near the ward where the wife was taken, and certainly not anywhere near the baby. And the wife, my wife, was kept in the hospital for a whole week. I had to fend for myself for a whole week. And actually, something even worse happened. My mother-in-law came to help, and that was, it was just me and her, and that was a nightmare. Anyway, that's my testimony over for today. But when eventually I did get in to see, I was taken along this corridor and shown through a window, and there's several rows of these little tiny cribs. And the nurse said to me, she said, "It's the fourth row back and the sixth crib in." I couldn't see anything. Then the foot rose up, and I saw a foot, and I kind of tried to get up high enough to see if I could see this. But do you know something? It was a human being. It was Louise. I saw red hair. I wonder where the red hair came from. But anyway, that's another matter. We eventually found out where it came from. It was the enemy Scots, wild Scots coming out. Anyway, but the reality is it was a human being. Human beings, what do they produce? Human beings. My wife sometimes questions whether I understand that when I'm talking to Chloe, who is our dog. I talk to Chloe all the time. She is the most interesting person in my life. Anyway, human beings produce human beings. When we say God has a son, guess what the son is? God. That's all that language is intended to communicate. You're not to go anywhere beyond that and wonder what kind of birth control. You're not even to go there. That's not. This language is to say to you that there is within God a repetition of God in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. The gospel is about God. And this language, you notice it says in verse 2, that this good news was promised beforehand through the prophets. It didn't just turn up one day, somebody thought gospel was a good word they could use. There was a background to this word. And the background is in these prophets, in the law and the prophets, the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40 through to chapter 42 is a prime example of this. In Isaiah 42, the prophet Isaiah is given this great commission to say to God's people, to comfort them, to pass along God's comfort. You may remember when at Christmas time we read from Luke chapter 2, and there in Luke chapter 2 we read about these people in that kind of very, very Jewish context. There were these people who were waiting for the comfort of God, the consolation of Israel. They were dwelling on this verse in Isaiah chapter 40 when God tells the prophet to go and comfort his disobedient people. His people. This wasn't the nations round about. These were the people who were supposed to know God and love God and serve God and follow God, and they weren't doing that. They were at odds with God and they were rebelling against God. And they went through exile. They were going to go through exile in Babylon for 70 years. Their nation had split apart to northern Israel and southern Israel. Things were going badly for them. And God says, there's coming a day when I will comfort my people. And what will that comfort look like? He goes on to spell it out. Your warfare is ended. That means this war between me and you, God says, will be ended. There'll be reconciliation. Warfare will end. Your iniquity will be pardoned. They were iniquitous. They did do bad things. They were quite evil people, some of them. That will be pardoned. And you will receive from the Lord's hands double mercy. Double mercy for all of your sins. That's a remarkable thing to announce to people. Now the question is, how is that going to take place? And Isaiah tells us. Because somebody will come and they will proclaim in a loud voice, good news to Zion. And they'll say to the cities of Jerusalem, here's how God is going to do it. Behold, ta-da-da, behold your God. You're going to see your God. He is going to come onto the field himself. This is good news from God for you about God. And what is God going to do? He's going to bring salvation. And he's going to say to Zion, your God reigns. So right at the very beginning of the book, we're told that this whole business of salvation, this whole business of being right with God, is something that God himself undertakes to do himself for us. He does it. He is the source and he's the content. He's the subject and the object of the good news. And what the prophets teach us to expect is that there will be in the future an intrusion, an outbreak, or a breaking in of Jehovah, the Lord's salvation and his reign, and in fact, the arrival of God himself on the field. And so, both here in Romans chapter 1, where it says that he's promised this beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, and here again in the passage we've just read, in the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, he says, we learn that this good news is a continuation and a completion and a consummation of everything God has been saying from the very beginning of history. It isn't a brand new thing. It is a continuation, a completion, and a consummation of all that God has promised. So back to our text. Those first two words, but now, signal the inbreaking action of God into our world. Or later on, when it says in verse 26, at the present time, at a place and time in history, God is breaking in. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God, that is a status of righteousness, which is God's gift to us, a free gift to us, a gift of his grace, we're told in verse 24. What is his grace? Behind grace is love. God is love. And grace is love when it is expressed towards people who do not deserve grace, who deserve punishment or condemnation or wrath or anger or whatever it may be. Grace is love expressed towards unworthy people. Love is what God is in himself. And as God reaches out in love to the unworthy, it is received, it impacts us, it affects us in the nature of what we call the grace of God. And so here it is, the inbreaking, but now the manifestation of a righteousness, a righteous status before God. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How do we get to that? Because there's an obstacle in the way. If you look at verse 23, here's the obstacle. All have sinned. All have sinned. We don't actually need, you know, we don't like that word sin, but there's nobody in this room doesn't believe in it. Nobody in this room believes in it. Because, you know, you've done things and we've done things or we've not done things. We've not done what we should do. We've done things we shouldn't do. But do you know something? We know there's sin because we know lots of sinners. They're in our family. They're in the work where we work. They're in the college we study in. We know lots of sinners. Here at 10th, we know over 1,000 sinners. And we come every week and we admit that to God and to each other. So we don't need to be persuaded about sin. People, we believe sin, in sin. I spoke to a lady this morning, getting very early this morning from Grand Rapids, and I grabbed something in the airport, and there was a lady who was a Muslim lady there, and I spoke to her about the tragedy that had taken place in New Zealand, the massacre that had taken place there. We live in a world that's broken. But not only is there sin, but there's this massive thing that we have fallen short, or we lack, might be a better word, the glory of God. God's purpose apparently was that when he made man, man would be obedient in the Garden of Eden, would be obedient, and at some point in the future, if man had been obedient, of course not, God knew he wasn't going to be obedient, I mean that's not the point, but the plan was always that human beings would graduate to a greater form of existence in which they would share or participate in the transcendent majesty of God that we call glory. That we would be glorified with the glory, particularly, of the Son of God. But we don't have that. We don't have that illumination. We don't have that transformation. We are not the glorious creatures God intended us to be. We are just the way we are. Now, that's all the background. The main thing is going to be quite short, okay? As far as I know. How does God do this great thing? How does he put us in a state of righteousness if we've all sinned and we don't have the glory of God? We fall short of having the glory of God. How? Look at verse 24. How can he go on to say this? That we are justified by his grace as a gift. Surely if I'm going to be put in the right state, but I've fallen short because I'm a sinner, and I've fallen short, I don't have the glory of God, I don't share in that character of God. How can I be put right with God? By his grace? As a gift? I would understand it if you said, well, you can accumulate some brownie points, accumulate some merit that might offset your sin, and then you could have a right status before God. But that's not what he says. It's a gift. So here's the question. How can God do that and be just? The answer is quite simple. He did it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? We know about what a ransom is, don't we? We know you pay a ransom. People are kidnapped. You pay a ransom. You get them back, or you get parts of them back, depending on what show you're watching at the time. But we all understand the elements of this. The big story of redemption in the Bible, of course, is the redemption of Israel in Egypt. There they are. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. And during that period, their relationship with the Egyptians has deteriorated because they've got so big. They may have been as big as, even bigger than, the population of Egyptians in Egypt. In fact, some research I just noticed recently suggests that very thing, that in fact the Israelites may have outgrown the Egyptian population at that time. Well, you can understand then why the Egyptians were a bit nervous about these people. So there was oppression then, keeping them down in their place and so on. And they were in slavery for a long period of time within that 400 years. Until God redeemed them. He brought them out. And how did he bring them out? He brought them out on the night of the Passover, remember? Where he told them, if you take a lamb, you kill the lamb, you take the blood, and you dab the hyssop in the blood, and you put it on the lintel and on the doorposts of the house. The angel of judgment will come and it will pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. The judgment passes over you. And anybody in Egypt, Jew or Egyptian, could go and find refuge in a house under the blood and they would be safe. That was the story. That's the great story of redemption. And that's what we're told here. That's how God is working out this business of justifying us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, how does that work? How does that liberation work? Now, in order to get to that, the text immediately moves on in verse 25 to talk about God's purpose, something that God has purposed. Christ Jesus is the theme, whom God, and the Greek word here is usually used in the sense of purposed, the purpose of God, whom God purposed as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, it's tracing back this purpose to the eternal plan of God as to how it was he was going to put people right with himself. Now, I want to walk through this passage here so that we get our heads around this word propitiation by his blood into our heads, because that's a phrase that's not exactly going to immediately ring a bell of understanding in your head. So let's walk through it. First of all, he says, what God has planned and purposed is going to be delivered to us through faith. Through faith. In other words, it's going to be delivered in this way. It's going to be something we receive with empty hands. We don't come with something to negotiate or barter with. We don't come with merit to add to the thing. We receive it with empty hands. It is free as a gift. It comes graciously to us. And we receive it. We appropriate it. We take it. That's the only way, he says, that you can have this right standing with God. How do we get it then? If that's the way we receive it, how is it achieved? Answer, by his blood. That is, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when that language is used in this bold way, it's not simply talking about death, it's talking about violent death, it's talking about sacrificial death, it's talking about substitutionary death. In other words, Jesus is acting for us, for others. And he's acting in such a way as to offer himself as a sacrifice, echoing the ceremony of Israel, by the shedding of his blood. It's that sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood, the pinning to the cross. That's the idea. It is the cross that is at the heart of this plan and purpose of God. And why does he go to the cross? Look what it goes on to say. To show, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Now pause there for a moment. Why does God need to give us an argument for his righteousness? And here's the problem. You read on with me here. Because, here's the because. This is why he had to do all of this. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What's the former sins? The clue is in the reference to the law and the prophets in verse 21. The clue is in the reference in verse 2 of chapter 1 to the Holy Scriptures and so on. The clue is in the succeeding chapter, chapter 4, in which he talks about Abraham, and then he talks about David. The whole of the Old Testament is the story of God putting up with his people's rebellion and their snatch and their arguments and their whatever it might be. God putting up with that and yet forgiving them just the same. Even when he has to take them into exile, nonetheless, he's kind to them. He preserves them there and he brings them back again. The whole of the Old Testament is this story. David is a prime example of this story. David is a king of Israel. He's a brilliant military commander. He's a very bold and brave young man who stands up for his people, does what he needs to do, and with his stone he fells the giant Goliath, and he's the stuff of legend. Until the legend lost the plot. The story of his immorality, the story of the murder to cover up his immorality. And he writes a psalm. That's one of the songs of the Bible, in which song he tells of what happened once he came to realize the enormity of what he had done. And coming to realize that, in fact, although the ceremonial law allowed for sacrifices for minor offenses and for offenses that were not something that we had planned to do, there was no sacrifice for immorality and there was no sacrifice for murder. None. But he's a believer. He's also a prophet, and God reveals things to him. And in that psalm, you have a hint of where his confidence lay. He comes to God and he says to God, I know there's no sacrifice for this. But God, will you purge me? Will you purify me? Will you cleanse me with hyssop? And I shall be clean. Now you read that and you think, hyssop, what's that? It's a tree of some kind. It's got leaves on it and little buds. What's he talking about hyssop for? And the answer goes back to the story we started with about redemption from Egypt. On the night the children of Israel were liberated from Egypt, and they were told to take the lambs and to slay the lamb and collect the blood, they were told this, to take the hyssop, to dip it into the blood and to use that to strike it onto the lintels and the doorposts of the house as a sign that the lamb had died. Here's David going to God and he's saying to God, I know of no sacrifice that can deal with immorality or murder. I know of nothing that can wash me clean of those things. But you know, Lord, you know a lamb whose blood can cleanse even a murderer and an immoral man from his sin. And this is the heart of the gospel. As Jesus hangs on the cross, and the Roman soldiers around, at one point when he's thirsty, when they're around looking on and they see he's thirsty, they don't want him to die yet. They want to prolong his agony, so they'll give him some water to keep him going. They put in a sponge and they put the sponge on a hyssop branch and they hold the hyssop up towards the bleeding, suffering Lamb of God. God in the Bible is pointing you to the hyssop and he's saying to David, David, here's the sacrifice that can deal with your sin and put you right with God. And think for a moment, who is on that cross? Who is this Yeshua, this Jesus? He is the one who made the promise that he would bring comfort to his people by bringing an end to the warfare, by purifying and cleansing and putting away their iniquity and giving them double grace for all their sins. This is the one. This is the one. So the purpose of God was always that the death of Jesus would be the one thing that would cover and cleanse the sins of all believing people, both before Jesus came and after Jesus came. It was always the only plan there was ever going to be. And how did it work? It worked by propitiating, by propitiating. Look at the word that's used there. Whom God purposed to be a propitiation by his blood. What does that mean? It means to turn away wrath. To turn away wrath by the sacrifice of himself. John Owen, the great Puritan, said there are four things necessary for propitiation to take place. An offense that needs to be taken away. The person offended who needs to be pacified. The offending person. And then a sacrifice to put things right. Now you may not like the idea of the wrath of God. But don't think for one moment of the wrath of God the way you and I get angry and upset, get vexed by people's reactions to us or what they say about us or do to us or whatever, and we get angry. It's nothing like that. Anger is actually not an attribute of God. It is the effect of an attribute of God. God's justice, when experienced by a sinner, equals wrath. Just like God's love, when experienced by someone that God has drawn to himself, a believer, results in grace. They receive that love as grace. Justice is experienced by the sinner as wrath. But the same justice is experienced by the believer as justification. It's justification. That's what it says. Look at that. A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Because God in his mercy will to forgive sinful people. And being truly merciful, will to forgive them righteously. That is, without in any way condoning their sin. He purposed, this is very important, he purposed to direct against his own self in the person of his Son. And remember, when the Son is here, because there's only one God, when the Son is here, the Father and the Spirit are with the Son, but the Son is on the receiving end. He's the one who's taken on our humanity. But God purposed to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of his righteous wrath against deserving sinners. And he did this in order that he might justify sinners righteously in a way that is altogether worthy of himself as the truly loving and merciful and eternal God. This Jesus came to do. This Jesus came to achieve. And so it was that he says in verse 26, God demonstrated at the cross at the present time the fact that he is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Why is faith in Jesus so important? Because he stood in for us. Because he was our representative. Because he was our substitute. And he died the death we should have died. And he faced the wrath that we should face. He was acting in and for his people. We were there with him. He goes in our place. And by believing in him, all his merit, all his infinite merit, is credited to us. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news of the gospel. And what do you do with that news? Well, you receive it. You believe it. It's a gift. You take it by faith. You revel in it. You rejoice in it. You're happy about it. cracks your face. It's an interesting thing that happens. Makes you smile. Makes you happy. Because when it comes down to it, God has done all the work himself. He's done all the work himself. And we just enjoy the benefits. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, would you please lead us to that place where we grasp again the simplicity, the wonder of this good news about the greatest good, the good you wanted to give us, the good that is yourself that you give us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our minds and then warm our hearts and draw us out after him whom you sent, even our Savior, we pray. Amen.